Shalom. Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Come spend the Sabbath with us. Beth Emmanuel meets every Saturday at 11:30 a.m. We meet at 828 3rd Street in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin, only 25 minutes from downtown St. Paul. For more information, click on the Services tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Today, in the morning service, if you are here, we read and heard the whole book of Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim. And every year on the Sabbath of Shabbat Kol HaMoed Pesach, the Sabbath that falls in the week of Passover, which is today, we read this book, Song of Songs. And I have to tell you, it's always, for me, it's always been a problem of exactly how to go about this, how to read Song of Songs. Because it's one of those books of the Bible that is perhaps best left untranslated. So over the years, we've tried several different approaches to Song of Songs. Today, we just left it untranslated, and that seemed to work very well. We also read the story of Ezekiel's vision, the Valley of the Dry Bones, which we found was a prophecy about the resurrection of the dead. That makes sense, I pointed out this morning, because this is the day, this Saturday that falls during the week of Passover, is the anniversary of the resurrection of our Master. But what does Song of Songs have to do with resurrection? Here's my question for you today. What does it have to do with Passover? Why did we read Song of Songs? You know, Song of Songs, it's a little book. This little book should have some sort of parental warning label on it. Fortunately, it's pretty heavily draped in literary metaphor. I remember reading it as a kid and not getting it at all. And it's, other than the really obvious surface stuff, you know, which is sordid enough, there's most of it is under metaphoric language and the imagery and this sort of thing. So it's beautiful. It's a beautiful poem. Don't get me wrong. It's a beautiful poem. But my question, what does it have to do with Passover? And on one level, you know, I think a very simple answer is that it's just seasonal. Song of Songs has a lot of springtime imagery. And Passover is the springtime festival. Listen to this passage from Song of Songs where it says, "For behold, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." So just like we read the book of Ruth at Shavuot, because the seasonal theme of the wheat harvest is appropriate at Shavuot time, at Pentecost, so too we read the Song of Songs at Pesach, at Passover, because it has the seasonal theme of springtime. That makes sense to me. Doesn't that make sense? Springtime poetry, the birds are singing. It's a, you know, birds are singing, bees are stirring, you know what I mean? So it's the same sort of idea behind, you know, the grass is growing, it should be. The grass starting to grow and bunnies and eggs. It's a seasonal theme. But the sages had another reason. If you could turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, I'll show you why the sages felt that we should read this. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." That's the whole passage. That's what I wanted to read to you from Jeremiah. See, in this passage, the prophet Jeremiah alludes to the period of time right after the first Passover as a sort of honeymoon period between God and Israel. The years in the wilderness, he invokes them with nostalgia. It's like this sense of nostalgia, the days when the love between Israel and the Lord was still blazing. And Jeremiah, on the other hand, is writing at a period of time when that love has grown cold. And this can be compared to a saying in the Talmud where one of the sages laments about his marriage. And he says, he makes a statement, he says, "When our love was strong, my wife and I could have slept in a bed no wider than the blade of a sword. But now that our love has grown cool, a bed 60 cubits is not large enough for us." Sanhedrin 7a. So in Jeremiah's day, shortly before the beginning of the exile, the Lord speaks through the prophet, calling out to Jerusalem and says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness." And he longs for the day when his wife still felt passionately about him, was still thrilled with him, still cared for him, still heeded him, still sought to please him, still wanted to be with him. In those early years after he had brought the nation out of Egypt. And so on this festival, we celebrate the deliverance from Egypt, and the sages felt that it's appropriate, therefore, to read Song of Songs to recall and perhaps rekindle that passion and to stir the coals of love back into flame. So we should not make any mistake about it. The Song of Songs is full of eroticism. It's a strange piece of ancient Hebrew poetry, no question. You know, traditionally ascribed to King Solomon. Some say it refers to Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. I don't see that. But, it's hard to tell exactly what's going on in Song of Songs. It's the strangest little book in the canon because it doesn't appear to be religious at all. You know, instead it's a love poem, a love story, a collection of poems cast as a dialogue between lovers, a narrative poem without a discernible narrative thread, a lush, captivating poem filled with what you could call breathless, passionate affections, pining hearts, lots of deep sighs. There's no doubt it's a very fine example of the height of ancient Israel's literature. But the question is, why is it also sacred text? Why is it included in the Bible? It almost wasn't. Even in the days of our master, its place in the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures had not been resolved. Sometime after the destruction of the temple, Rabbi Akiva came to the defense of Song of Songs at Yavne and said, "All scripture is holy, but Song of Songs is holy of holies." Rabbinic interpretation of the Song of Songs chose to disguise its erotic imagery under a pretense of allegory. According to the sages, Song of Songs is a love poem between God and Israel. Israel is the beloved. God is the passionate lover. Every line and phrase of the book has been allegorized in Midrash and rabbinic interpretation and piyutim, liturgical poems. The strong, handsome king is, of course, the Lord. The beautiful Shulamite heroine is the nation of Israel. That's how Judaism interprets it. The Christian interpretation took the same tactic. Did the same thing with the book, only narrowing the imagery to be an allegory between Christ and the church. So according to Christian interpretation, the strong, handsome king is the Messiah, the beautiful Shulamite lover is the church. And these two interpretations are not actually mutually exclusive. In either case, in both traditions, Song of Songs is an allegory of divine love visited upon man, and the passion of a human heart for the divine. What realm of human experience better illustrates the longing and passion of the human heart for pure spirituality, the spiritual experience of connection with God? Just as desire can seem at times, especially in your teen years when the hormones are coursing, to transcend a person, wash over all senses, override all reason, sweep one's whole being into some altered state of consciousness. So too does the spiritual desire of our souls, our neshama, long for the Almighty. It transcends the mundane world of human reason and intellect. And just as the heart of the lover aches for his or her beloved, like a deer thirsting in the wilderness, in parched places, thirsting for water, so does the human being, deep within his hidden spirit, thirst and ache for the presence of God. So that's the metaphor with Hashem or the Messiah, the mighty king, the handsome hero, Israel or the assembly of Messiah, his love-smitten, swooning beloved. The sages said we should read it now, on this day, during the week of Passover, because they interpret it as a story of Israel after the exodus from Egypt. Like I said, at a time of such great spiritual passion, the honeymoon days, that God said through Jeremiah, I remember your love as a new bride. So we read Song of Songs to remember the spiritual passion when spiritual passion was high after God brought Israel out of Egypt, right after salvation. And they saw his signs and his wonders, and they had no doubt about the existence of God in those days, you know. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And they served willingly and with enthusiasm. It reminds me of the disciples after the resurrection of our master, after they discovered the empty tomb, and after he appeared to Mary in the garden, as it says, I came to my garden. And after he appeared to the women, as it says, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem. And after he appeared to Peter, as it says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. And after he appeared to the two on the way to Emmaus, whose hearts burned within them, as it says, my heart was thrilled within me. And after he appeared in the midst of the 12, as it says, I ate my honeycomb with honey, I drank my wine with milk. Eat, friends, drink, be drunk with love. The resurrection transformed their lives, set them on fire for God, set them on fire with passion for the Master, so that they were willing to sacrifice everything for his sake, for their mission of testifying to his resurrection and proclaiming the gospel. So I read Song of Songs in light of the resurrection. And I think about how that event revolutionized their lives. Imagine how that event would revolutionize your life if you believed it. Suppose that you actually saw it happen, literally, actually saw him risen from the dead, alive and real. Not a spirit, not a ghost, not a zombie or some type of undead creature, but a whole human, wholesome, immortal, never again dying, raised up by the power of God, human being. Imagine how that would transform your whole life. All your doubts would be scattered like shadows before bright light. All your doubts about God's existence gone, all your uncertainties about the Messiah vanished. A sudden infusion, I think, an infusion of faith, passion, and enthusiasm. No question. Who would you not tell about it? Who would you not tell about this experience? How would your heart turn? Suddenly, you would want to tell everyone. You'd tell every person. Your colleagues at work or school, you probably tell them, I saw, you will not believe what I saw. I think you tell the garbage man, you probably tell the garbage man. You'd probably be waiting till garbage day so you could tell the garbage man. The pimply checkout girl at the grocery store, you would tell the pimply face checkout girl at the grocery store, Would you not be bold? Would you not be fearless? Imagine how the message of the gospel would rearrange your life, not only theoretically, not just theology or a religion of words and ideas and ideals, but real, passionate, joy-infused enthusiasm to serve Hashem and to testify about the risen Son, in whose name there is hope and there is forgiveness for sins and there is entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of energy that I think I find in Song of Songs when it says, "Your name is oil poured out, therefore the virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." So we read the book of Acts. And as we read the book of Acts, we're looking at that early apostolic era, and that's exactly what we're seeing, a sort of honeymoon between the Messiah and his assembly. When the flames of passion still burned bright and hot, because there were eyewitnesses everywhere, they were also called apostles. That's what the apostles were. They were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they were present, and they were testifying, and they were doing signs and wonders. And daily they are adding to their numbers, and the risen Messiah and his beautiful assembly are like a newly wed couple, as it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave, its flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house," and they were offering all the wealth, all their possessions. On this day, the Sabbath that falls in the week of unleavened bread, we remember the resurrection. According to Matthew's narrative, the resurrection happened Saturday night, shortly after Havdalah. Gospel readers ordinarily imagine it Sunday morning, don't you? I mean, don't you think, like, Sunday morning is the res. But Mark, Luke, and John, you know, they make it clear that the women discovered the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week, and Peter and John run to investigate, and the sun's already risen. But according to the tradition that Matthew records in his gospel, it seems to have begun, that is the resurrection event, seems to have begun quite a bit earlier at Havdalah time, just after the Sabbath ended on Saturday night. Matthew 28:1 indicates that the big event happened after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Well, which, when it says as it began to dawn, it makes it sound like the sun is coming up, but this is actually just a Hebrew idiom, as is translated in the Delitzsch Hebrew English, translates the Semitic rendering as Motza'e Shabbat, the going out of the Sabbath. By Jewish reckoning, of course, the first day of the week comes at the twilight dusk of Saturday night, and in Judaism, Saturday night is the time for performing this ritual of Havdalah, which concludes the Sabbath, separates the holy time from the common time. And I think early on in Christian interpretation, we did have a misunderstanding outside of Jewish tradition. When we read Matthew 28, it's possible to read that as Sunday morning then. In second century, Christians went so far as to adopt Sunday as the Lord's Day because the Master rose on that day. But the resurrection was probably a Saturday night event, albeit, you know, that's still the first day of the week. You know, after the Sabbath is still the first day of the week. Anyway, so all of this, I'm sorry for the digression. The point is that tonight we will have our annual Havdalah service, annual Havdalah resurrection service, I should say, because we have this unique custom, and it's something I don't think there's any other Messianic Jewish congregations in the world that does this, what we do here. But it's something we've been doing for about 10 years. I think most of our 10 years together. And if you've attended this service before, you know that in most years, unless the calendar makes it impossible to do so, we have a candlelit service where we take the flame from the Havdalah candle and pass the flame around, lighting these tapers that people are holding until each member of the community has a candle lit with a common flame, right? For love is as strong as death. It's flashes of fire, the flame of the Lord. Where did we derive this ritual? We derived this ritual from Christian practice. In traditional Christian practice, the resurrection of Jesus is not celebrated Sunday morning of Easter Day, but rather it's celebrated after the Sabbath, late on Saturday night. That's how the High Church does it. Saturday night after sunset, Christians who have been fasting all day, and the really pious have been fasting since Good Friday, come together and assemble in a darkened church for a solemn ritual. And they sing laments and psalms until midnight, standing the whole time, standing in the dark, singing psalms which crescendo around midnight when a single flame representing the resurrection of the Master is passed around from candle to candle, lighting everyone's candle. And then the priests, declaring the resurrection of Jesus, lead the congregation in a triumphant procession around the church and back into the sanctuary where they conduct a mass, and the priest proclaims he is risen, and the incensing comes out, and then the congregation takes the Lord's Supper before finally breaking their fast with a festive meal that marks the end of the Lent season. The festive meal marks the end of the Paschal fast and the end of the season of Lent. And that is the ancient Christian way of celebrating the resurrection. And I've always felt that here we have an authentic piece of early Christian tradition, apostolic tradition, embedded in Christian practice. Because we know that in the days of the apostles, the believers gathered after the Sabbath on Saturday nights for a special meal after the Sabbath, which they commemorated as the resurrection. And of course, the end of the Sabbath concludes with the Havdalah ritual, you know that, which is itself evocative of resurrection. One of the themes of Havdalah time is, as it's expressed in Jewish tradition, is that it is a resurrection ritual. Let me explain. On the Sabbath, it says vayinfash, and you will rest, but it means, it's the word nefesh is in there, so it's you get an extra soul. This is the traditional explanation. You receive an extra soul on the Sabbath. Maybe you didn't realize it, but you're all doubled up right now. It's Sabbath, so you receive your Sabbath soul, but your Sabbath soul leaves you at the end of the Sabbath. And you know what happens when a soul leaves the body, right? Well, it's a dangerous time when your soul leaves your body. And so what you do, you know, what are you going to do? You could die, you know, your soul's leaving your body. So at the end of the Sabbath, as the daylight fades away and the Sabbath soul is leaving, then the tradition arose in the days of Hillel and Shammai to pass around spices, like smelling salts, in order to revive your body, to lift your spirits, to resurrect you from this small death. The Talmud even goes on to discuss how similar spices were used to perfume the dead. And what do we read in the Gospels? But at this hour, the women prepared the spices to bring to the tomb in the garden. And in Song of Songs, by the way, nard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, flowing streams from Lebanon. My beloved has gone to his garden. And at Havdalah time, then we reintroduce flame, don't we? We start a fire. Reintroduce the fire. The Talmud says it has to be a new flame, you know. It can't be an existing flame, a pre-existing flame, a flame that was burning all the way over the Sabbath. It doesn't work for Havdalah. It has to be a newly kindled light because it represents a new light. It represents a new beginning. And at the Tomb of the Master in Jerusalem, people say that sacred fire appears miraculously. I can't tell you if that's true or not. But inside the tomb on the Saturday before the Greek Orthodox Easter, which is probably next Saturday, but it's supposed to be the Saturday that falls during Passover. You know, the Greeks have their own calendar going. But here's what happens. You're in Jerusalem. It's the Greek Orthodox Easter week. It's the Saturday before Resurrection Sunday. And at the proper hour in the early afternoon, the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church enters the tomb. It's been sealed since early morning. It's been searched for any form of ignition, kind of like a magician, you know. It's like thousands of pilgrims press into the dark church. All the lamps are extinguished, and then annually, without fail, a holy fire appears, and no one knows how it happens, whether an annual miracle happens or an annual liturgical trick is performed. No one knows, but the flame ignites, and the Greek patriarch emerges from the tomb holding two handfuls of beeswax candles, which spontaneously ignited in his hands. And at the same time, the candles of many pilgrims who are pressed around ignite spontaneously. And then the patriarch passes the flame of his candles to the Armenian patriarch and to the Coptic patriarch, where they are waiting, and then he lights their candles, and from there they begin to light the candles of other worshipers and light the other candles until the whole church is filled with light and the light goes pouring out into the courtyards. And so we see the early Christian observances of the resurrection have some relationship to the apostolic custom of Saturday night Havdalah. That's my thesis here. With the introduction, the reintroduction of flame in a shared meal after the Sabbath. This is what we're doing. This is what we're doing tonight. We're modeling our annual resurrection service after this ancient Christian ritual, this ancient apostolic practice. So this year, here's what I did. I went to the Tomb of the Master, actually, and purchased candles for us. So we would, and not only that, but I ignited them. I ignited these candles from the flame that burns there at the tomb, which is a flame that continuously burns from the previous Easter. So we'll use candles that have actually been ignited once already from the flame at the Tomb of the Master. And I hope that our celebration of the resurrection will rekindle within each one of us the flame of passion for our Master. As it says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. You know, you consider the passage from the Torah. Adam saw Eve. Adam saw Eve. It was all over at that moment. Adam saw Eve. He fell in love. The Torah says that he declared, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. And it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one being, one flesh. The word hold fast or cleave is devak, you know, and this is the Hasidic principle of devakut, clinging, gluing, the principle of clinging to a righteous man that the Hasidim teach you. You attach yourself to a righteous man. Why? Because he's attached to God. You attach yourself to a holy man. Why? Because he's attached to God. That's the Hasidic principle, and we see it in the apostolic writings too, where Paul quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where he says, it is written, the two will become one flesh, and he who is joined to the Master becomes one spirit with him. He uses the same word there. He who cleaves to the Master becomes one spirit with him. And in other places, the apostles speak of the assembly as the bride of Messiah. And even Yeshua spoke frequently about the messianic era in bridal imagery and wedding imagery. And so Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, plays the same role for us at this time, at this season, when we remember the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. It reminds us that honeymoon, when the early believers and the disciples were still full of passion, still full of enthusiasm, still bold for the faith. Doesn't that sound better? Doesn't that sound better than sort of lukewarm, half-committed, going through religious motions? We read Song of Songs to remember that initial passionate love that existed for God when Israel left Egypt, to remember the initial passion that we experienced after the resurrection. So the exodus from Egypt and the resurrection of Yeshua, these were awesome, life-altering signs, undeniable in scope and implication. You know, it reminds me of new believers. You know how new believers seem to get all the miracles and the speedy answers to prayer, you know? Whereas the more seasoned disciple of the Master has to hold on to faith seemingly without a lot of divine assistance. It was easy to believe in God in the wilderness when you depended on him to supply the daily manna, you know? But the real challenge to faith was yet to come for Israel when they would enter the land, when the nation did not depend on revealed miracles, but rather were bringing in their own harvest and not the manna. I think it's similar with our faith. The apostles seem to get all the miracles. The rest of us plod on without a lot of divine assistance, right? The danger for us, though, is that under such circumstances, we might let our love grow cool. And love for Yeshua is like any relationship. It's a love that needs to be nourished, needs to be cherished, needs to be developed. It can grow cold. It's like a love story. Man falls in love with a girl. She falls in love with him. They're all starry-eyed, deep sighs, Romeo, Juliet, drawn to each other like two magnets. That's a typical love story, right? Has a typical ending, too. They get married, and for a few years, maybe they continue to feel the sweep of passion. But in many marriages, as you know, that love grows cool, and in some marriages, as you know, God forbid, that love grows cold and dies. And a significant number of self-help books in the Christian bookstore dedicated the topic of how to reignite your marriage or hold your marriage together after love has gone cold indicates that this also happens even to believers. Now, this was the case with Israel in the days of the prophets. The prophets liken her to an adulterous wife whose love for her husband has grown cold so that she chases after other gods. And through the hand of his beloved disciple John, the glorified Yeshua sent an epistle to the church at Ephesus saying, this is what I have against you, that you have left your first love. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Love can grow cold. The Master warned his disciples that Torahlessness is increased when people's love grows cold. It's easy for our love to grow cool for the Master because you know what? He's absent. And though we have a spiritual connection is hard. You know, you can't see a spiritual connection. So we feel the absence pretty keenly. But even in the absence, there can be romance, huh? The romance of a betrothed who awaits the return of her beloved. How many Irish songs are there about women standing, looking out to sea, waiting for their husband's ship to return? Yes, I think that's half of them. So there can be romance even in the absence. When the apostle wrote to the Ephesians, he said, peace, you know, this is a church at Ephesus, right? The Master said, your love has grown cold. When the Apostle Paul wrote to them, he said, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Incorruptible love. Incorruptible is a theme for today. incorruptible. We're eating incorruptible bread all week long. That's the point. That's the whole point. Something corruptible is transient. It's fading. It's human. It blooms. It withers. It fails. It's disappointed. It grows cold. It wanes. It's subject to change, subject to mood, subject to circumstance. It's circumstantial. Our love for the Messiah is supposed to be beyond that, beyond corruption, not subject to change, not subject to decay, because he isn't subject to change or decay. Something incorruptible is immortal. It's the matzah, the incorruptible bread. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So today, we rekindle love, rekindle passion. Let there be new light in the light of the resurrection and incorruptible love, immortal love, strong as death, fiercer than the grave, flashing the flashes of fire, the flame of the Lord.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.